Would ask you to take your Bibles again and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. I want to begin reading at verse 1 and down through verse 9 today. So Matthew 17, begin at verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them, Moses and Elias, Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Amen. We do trust, again, God's blessing upon His own word, publicly read for His own sake. But let's do pray together again as we come to this portion of God's Word. Father in heaven, we ask that the words of eternal inspiration, the Word that is ever settled in heaven, may come unto our souls and do us good. O Lord, save us from unbelief, which causes the Word to have no profit within us. But may the Holy Spirit prepare us for this portion. Regard not our sins, O God, but rather the righteousness and the blood of Christ. For we ask in His name. Amen. We were able to get started last Lord's Day in this passage of Matthew 17, and we came down really through the first 3 verses, and we particularly talk about the glory of Christ's body, and also secondly then the glorious conversation that happened between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And we noted that Luke tells us explicitly what I think would be implicit here, because, Moses representing the law and Elijah the prophets talked about his decease, his departing, his exodus, if you will, from life. In other words, Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. Some of the ladies, I think, after the service were talking together, and they were noting, too, that Moses and Elijah were some of the greatest miracle workers of the Old Testament. And what were they talking about? Not all those, and there's some amazing things. You read the life of Moses, the life of Elijah. What were they speaking of? Christ's decease, Christ's death, His resurrection, His glorification as He ascended up into heaven. Because they point to Him. That was one of the parts of the glorious conversation was his decease, but connected with that, that's where we want to pick up today. Still on the subject of this glorious conversation between these three ones, Christ, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, is the righteousness of faith. Righteousness of faith. Again, taking these two men to represent the Old Testament of the law, the prophets, which oftentimes it is summarized in those two words. We think of not only the witness they have to Christ's work of suffering and death, resurrection and glorification, ascension, but also in Romans, chapter 3, Paul points out very clearly, they also give a witness, a testimony to the righteousness that is by faith without works. In Romans 3, Paul, you know, of course, is dealing with the judgment of God upon all men, because why? All have sinned. All have fallen short, whether Jews or Gentiles. We all are out of the way. We all by nature seek that which is against the Lord. And verse 10, he summarizes so much when he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. From the most learned Jew to the most ignorant pagan, none of us, none of us are righteous. No, not one. But he says, as we mentioned, in verse 21, we'll read verse 19, though, to get the context of verse 21. But 21 speaks of the law and the prophets. So 19 says in Romans chapter 3, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Let me pause. I think the marginal note in my Bible on the word guilty is very appropriate. It says subject to the judgment of God, or liable, we could say, to God's justice. Subject to the judgment of God. They are guilty, everyone. Our mouths may stop. In other words, we have no excuse. We have no defense. We have no way to wiggle out, if you will, of the disobedience to the law of God. It says, therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Why is that? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Moses says to us, as it were, thou art a sinner. Thou art a sinner. The law brings wrath. The law brings a knowledge of sin. Verse 21 continues. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, to the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, that He might be just. His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. But the law and the prophets witnessed this. They gave testimony to a righteousness of God that is without the law. Robert Raymond, the late Robert Raymond, he would say it sometimes in his books, the law-free gospel. The law-free gospel. It's a gospel, it's a good news that does not include you and I's law-keeping. That's what Moses, and that's what Elijah, as it were, witnessed in the Old Testament. It's pointing out that there is a righteousness coming. There is a righteousness outside of you. It's a righteousness of God that was determined, that was planned by God, that was worked out by the Son of God. It is a righteousness that is alone pleasing to God and is without the law. What does the law tell us? If you do, you shall live. But we look and we have not done, and we are dying. The law brings the knowledge of sin, the knowledge of death, the expectation of damnation. Again, Paul emphasizes that the law brings us to the point where our mouths are stopped and we become guilty. We become subject to the judgment of God. And the prophets, what do they say? Even all of the ceremonial, all of the commanded ceremonial work of the priesthood, of the sacrifices, of the offerings, of the feast days, are all not without a heart made righteous by God, a heart cleansed truly by a coming Redeemer. Do we not like that great phrase in Jeremiah, Jehovah Tsidkenu, meaning the Lord, our righteousness? That's what Paul is saying the prophets, as well as the law, witness to. The righteousness of God without the law. Now they witness to it, but Paul is saying it's manifested now. It's brought to light. It is shown. It is exposed. And it is, as he goes on to say, by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in His blood. Remission of sins by Him. Well, that formed a part of this glorious conversation between the Lord Jesus and Moses and Elijah. The effect of this glorious conversation we need to come to. And initially, we see this in verse 4, initially to Peter and the others, he says this, after they see this glorious light of Christ, all of the shining, the brilliance, the overpowering glory, we could say. They witnessed the conversation. Again, we won't turn it up right now, but if you look back at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 32 in that area, 33, they're heavy with sleep. They had climbed Mount Tabor, as traditionally is thought, something, it's Hermon, but whichever mountain it was, they've climbed it. It takes energy to climb mountains, right? And if it's at night, you could see why they'd be tired. Had a long day. And then if you have this great light at night, you know how it is when you're tired, you're sleepy, and it's brilliance, like maybe you go in your room and you turn on a big light and you're tired, it just really kind of overpowers you. Well, it's even more than that. It shines as the sun. And his garments were white as the light. Well, they said in Luke that they were heavy with sleep. And in fact, when Peter speaks here, the comment of Luke is by the Holy Spirit. They knew not what they were saying, basically. But verse 4 says, "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." And I think this initial thought is very foolish. They could not distinguish, as will be shortly the case, between the three. He seems to be saying, you know, we may pick this up here in just a moment, let's have all three of you abide here with us. Three tabernacles, or three tents, three places you can abide. We want just to continue. This glorious, you know, it wasn't just Christ, but Moses and Elijah also appeared in glory, as the Gospels say. It's a wonderful taste of the time in which all things will be made glorious in heaven. Beautiful, bright, amazing. Let us make three tabernacles for you. One for each. We can dwell here together. We can elongate this experience. This knowledge, this conversation, this communing on the things of Christ. But doesn't it strike us as that which, because of what comes after, we'll speak here shortly, of equality. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Surely, Peter said rightly, though, it is good for us to be here. We doubt that not. And all three must have agreed. Nobody protested, and Peter said, you know, let us. We'll do it. We desire it. It is good for us to be here. And surely it is. It would be for us too. But let's notice also on this effect of this conversation, not only the initial effect upon the apostles, these three, but also what the Father's testimony is. The effect of this, it goes right in from Peter's answer to what the Father says. So verse 5, while he yet spake, Peter was still speaking, finishing out his sentences. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Let's make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. He could not get the words out of his mouth, as we say, before the cloud overshadowed them. And it seems from another text, I think it's Luke, going into this cloud, as it were, whether that means it was coming down on them or they were actually maybe, you know, walking a little bit, I don't know exactly, but they were terrified, they were afraid. And well, they should be. But a bright cloud, when this light, this brightness, the cloud was bright too. It overshadowed all the other things that were going on. And there was a voice out of the cloud. God will have His Son to be honored above, beyond, in contradistinction to any other. No matter how good, how godly, how power, how much God has used them, since Moses and Elijah, He will not share His glory with any other, as Isaiah says. And I think if we look back at Isaiah, it would not turn up today, but that is speaking of the Son of God. He will not give His glory to another. Again, that's why I say that Peter and the others were foolish in this suggestion of making three tabernacles, one for each. Putting Christ and the law and the prophets on a level is not the case. Luther suggests in this passage we see the Trinity working. Of course, you see the glory of the Son of God strengthening His apostles. This whole thing, we believe, is a connection, I should say, to the last chapter where there's suffering. There's, of course, denying ourselves and taking up Christ and following Him. But He's encouraging them. Let me show you some of the glory of the Son of God, the Son of Man. And so here He is, strengthening them. And of course, we see the Father here speaking, testifying the preeminence of His Son. And Luther suggests the cloud is as the Holy Spirit, covering them and infusing faith. So that may be a suggestion. Might have some merit to it. We know they all, because they are God, work together in all their actions. He's infusing faith by taking away those things that distract and would fracture our belief. He's taking away the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, and focusing upon, He says it, my beloved Son. My beloved Son. He is the one, the Father says, in whom I am not just pleased, that would be enough, but well pleased, fully pleased. Need no other. Need not anything more to be pleased with. Can I read just hopefully a short paragraph here from Isaac Ambrose's book on looking unto Jesus? He bases, and he'll quote it here in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 30. Speaking of the Son of God in that chapter as wisdom. But he says in verse 30, then I was by Him as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. Proverbs 8:30. And he talks about the word delights, in the original being plural. And so he says that the Son was a variety of delights unto the Father, rejoicing always before Him. Christ speaks in terms very quaint and familiar, always rejoicing. In other words, greatly sporting. It is a metaphor or a simile taken from little ones, which sport and play before their parents. He says, oh, see how the Father and the Son rejoice in one another's fellowship. Nay, see how they spend that long eternity before the creation in nothing but rejoicing and delights. The Father delights in the Son, and the Son rejoices in the Father. Consider, O my soul, thou hast sometimes had a tickling to know, what was God doing before creation? Why now be sober and be satisfied with this knowledge? God spent all that time, if I may call it time, in delighting Himself in Jesus. Why, this was God's work to delight in His Son. And He so delighted in Him that He desired no other pleasure than the company and beholding of Him, which accordingly He twice told from heaven whilst Christ was on earth, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The first sound was at His baptism. And of course, the second one was here at His transfiguration. Can you imagine that? Proverbs pointing out to us that eternal delight that the Father had in the Son, and the Son had in the Father, and the Spirit delighting in them both. Brethren, we come to this matter of transfiguration. We come into things that are above and beyond what we probably would ever expect to see. Father's not just saying, because he's obeyed me from his infancy up to now, he's about 30, almost 30, well, probably about 33 now, getting closer to the end. But from eternity, I have been well pleased. I have delighted. I have loved. I have enjoyed the presence of my beloved Son. Well before Moses ever was decreed, if we can say it that way, to come. Of course, you know, God's decrees are eternal. These are things that our finite minds struggle to say. So we may be speaking here as a little child, and the Lord, of course, will forgive us. Well, before at least Moses and Elijah had ever walked on the earth, we know that. And even so, they were only in relationship to, subordinate, as it were, spokes, if you will, from the center, which is Christ, the beloved, eternally beloved Son. God is telling us, as He's telling these terrified apostles, if you look at verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, that voice out of the cloud, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. They were terrified, greatly afraid. He's telling us, by telling them, put away anyone who would seek to dwell even as companions with Christ, let alone above Him. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me applies to the Son as much as to the Father and the Spirit. You'll remember perhaps that word before Me is before My face. They must flee. God overshadowed everything else except His Son. His beloved Son. Brethren, may God terrify us. If we ever set other things besides His Son to dwell with, to believe in, to glory in, to magnify, to rest in, it may be a point of doctrine even. It may be a proper form of worship. It may be the godly heritage of theology or family or what have us. Oh, may we become afraid, sore afraid, to do that. These, you know, was Moses and Elijah important? Yes, they were. What did Paul preach out? What did John, what did Peter, what did James preach out of? Moses and Elijah. How did Peter confirm his doctrine on the day of Pentecost? It was Moses and Elijah. They're in their place. They were legitimate authorities, but only as they witnessed to Christ. They were not to take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the exalted Son. There's no merit to be put with Him. None will share with Christ in God's account. The Father's determination is the Son shall have preeminence. Paul says it this way, Christ is all in all. Christ is all in all. Is He your delight? Of course, Proverbs putting it in our own vernacular, I was daily with Him in His delight. Is He that with us? The Father daily, in the words of Proverbs, delighted in His only begotten Son. That needs to be our goal. That needs to be our experience by God's grace. The Song of Solomon always speaks of her beloved. Not only the Father has the beloved Son in his daily delight, but the church should have Christ, the Christian, our beloved. And that's what he's teaching them here in a very severe way, if you will. This bright shadow and the cloud that overshadowed and the voice, so we may well think booming from it. Because it's when they heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Oh, do we love him? Do we delight in him? Do we separate him above and beyond all? Is that with which we, him, he, which we are well pleased in? Such a high priest became us, is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Are we well pleased with that? Well, I trust we are, or we will be by God's grace. Well, let us go now to the third thing, and that is the glorious grace shown. The glorious grace shown. There was a glorious conversation here and had these great effects and terrifying effects. But there was also on the heels of that a glorious grace shown on this Mount of Transfiguration. And we begin there at verse 7. And the first thing we want to look at is this grace shown to the present condition of these three disciples. And Jesus came in verse 7 and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." Arise and be not afraid. They were sore afraid, terrified. And Jesus in his grace, in his kindness, comes and says, "Arise. You can get up. Be not afraid." John, though having that experience in the Mount of Transfiguration, and no doubt stuck with him for his whole life, yet, when he came to the Isle of Patmos to suffer for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, Jesus appeared to him again in a glorious vision. Very similar in Revelation chapter 1. We can't read it all, but John describes what he saw. And, you know, his eyes, it says, were as a flame of fire. A flame of fire. And it says his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Very similar, among other things that John describes there. In verse 17 of that chapter, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Even though he had seen Christ transfigured, even though he knew Christ told him, "John, as well as Peter and James, arise, be not afraid." "And he laid his right hand upon me," reading on in Revelation 1:17, "saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and I am the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Jesus Christ, Hebrews tells us, the same yesterday and today and forever. John was sore afraid, so much that he was as dead. The same Christ that told him on the Mount of Transfiguration, "Arise, be not afraid," did the same. He laid his hand on him, said, "You know, you can get up. Be not afraid," in Revelation. Brother, we need to remember too, we may have a similar experience. Christ may give us great depths of spiritual, great heights of spiritual experiences. We may have to be rebuked because we're not in the state of perfection. We may have the same foolishness as Peter. Or in John's case later, not foolishness, but being overwhelmed with a majesty, the might and the light and the brilliance and the glory of the Son of God. And well, we should fall at His feet. But joined with that magnificence, that overpowering majesty, is that gracious, gentle, loving Christ. It's all one. All those attributes are one Christ. And He says to us, arise. Again, He touches them both cases, right? And here in a transfiguration, here in John's case in Revelation. He's personal. He's real. People need to be touched, if you will. You see that, as we say sometimes, that personal touch. Of course, a lot of times it's in other ways, but you still, people need, they have senses, and it helps us to give a handshake or a hug or what have you. Christ came and touched them. He showed His love in the hand that laid upon them. And the voice that said unto them, arise and be not afraid. Now, Christ is the Savior of sinners. Is the voice of gentleness, the voice of grace. God the Father normally represents the Trinity's judgment against sin. The Son, the mediation. And so you can understand the fear that they had. And then the relief from the hand and the voice of Christ. He showed that grace, but He also, the grace of God was shown here in verse 8. Secondly, to the person of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 8, and when they had lifted up, so they arose there at the word and the touch of Christ. Their eyes looked, and it says, they saw no man save Jesus only. Save Jesus, except, you know that idea of saving, except Jesus only, or Jesus alone. Reminds us, does it not, of one of the great cries, the accurate cries of the Reformation, Solus Christus, Christ alone. Because what does that mean? That means that Christ is to be exalted alone as the Son of God, as the Savior, as the head of His church. And what is God the Father saying here of His Son? Hear ye Him. I'm exalting Him alone. Not Moses, not Elijah, not the law, not the prophets, but Christ, whom they prophesy of, they witness to. They are subservient under Him. They saw no man save Jesus only. You are to believe Him. He is the rock of your salvation. You are to preach Him. Notice verse 9. You tell this vision, but you tell it later. It's after the Son of Man be risen from the dead. That's when you tell. Isn't that what Peter says? He writes it, doesn't he? So we heard the voice from the excellent glory. And he speaks of this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, but it's after Christ was risen again from the dead. He is their faith, their preaching, and they live by Him. Paul said, what? The life that I now live in the flesh, not what I'm going to live in heaven, but right now in the flesh, in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, which loved me and gave Himself for me. What do you see? Do you see Jesus only? The eternal Son of God, who became man. As we read in Chronicles, he came through David's line, according to the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, and rose again the third day. When you say Jesus is your salvation, you mean the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Two natures, but one person. As He is in that person, living, suffering, dying, rising, all His work that He did on behalf of sinners. Hear ye Him. Hear ye Him. Sola Christus. Jesus only. How do your prayers get to heaven? By the law and the prophets? No. By Jesus? Yes. Yes. The only mediator, remember Paul says, in the context of prayer even, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You bring up your goodness. I do this. I tithe. I go to church. I read my Bible. I fast once in a while. I give alms. Or do you bring up, you know, the contradistinction between you and others? Well, I'm not like this other man over here who steals and cheats and runs around on his wife and he cuts out of work early or whatever. Not like him either. Or do you say with the publican, not daring even in that man's case to look up to heaven, but looking down, taking his fist, as it were, and beating his breast, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. What is he doing? He's looking for a righteousness somewhere else. He's looking for a forgiveness that is in Jesus only. Not in himself, not in his contradistinction from others, not in what he produces himself, but the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's acceptable to him. Do you see Jesus only in your salvation, in your life, in your prayers, your labors for Christ? Are you mixing it? Moses and Elijah. Are you putting things more on a level or you have a pyramid? Jesus is top. He's the only. In fact, just look at the very top. Well, let us consider one more part of this glorious grace shown to the present case of the disciples. They were risen up. They saw Christ again and only Him. Excuse me. They now understand something of what they are to do. To follow Him. To be loyal to Him. Above even the law and the prophets. For they are mere testimonies to Him. They are those pointers, the prophecies of Him. All that He would do and fulfill as the true and only Son of God. But I want to say there is glorious grace shown as well to the future growth of these three apostles. I think it's encouraging to us as well. I forget who it was, now, but one of the commentators pointed out that in this great sight that was meant, as we have thought, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to follow Him. It miserably failed to do that because we think just a few chapters down the road, if you will, Christ is in the garden praying and they're sleeping. Christ is in the garden betrayed by Judas. And what do these three do? Well, Peter, in his flesh, you know, cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. But then what? They all flee. They leave Him alone. They leave Him alone. They did not stick with him. Even at the trial, Peter denies him three. This is the one that saw him glorified. He heard the voice from heaven, from the excellent majesty, I think is how he says it in Peter. And he still didn't have the courage, the grace to say, yes, I'm one of the Nazarenes. No. Say, I'm not him. I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. Even as one account says, he cursed and swore, and he did not know his Lord. It seemed this great pouring out of a grace here on the Mount of Transfiguration to these men seemed to have utterly failed. But later on, it did not. You can even see such the utter failure by the fact, as you read a couple of Sundays ago in John's Gospel, after he's crucified, who came to beg the body from Pilate? Was it the three on the Mount of Transfiguration? It was not. It was two who were secret disciples of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They were more bold in that time to go up and show themselves a friend to Christ in the face of Pilate, and the three that had been so favored with this sight of the glory of the Son of God. I say it just emphasizes, I think, to us the failure of these three. And brethren, I don't say that to point a finger at them, except to remember there's three pointing back to me. All the grace, all the privileges that we have had as growing up in Christian homes, of having a full Bible, of having opportunity to worship week by week. Perhaps under the preaching or in your study of the Word, of your praising God at home or here, God has manifested great things to your soul, to my soul. I know I have been recipient of that. And yet I feel I can identify with these three. I have not shown the growth, the strength, the faithfulness that grace should have produced in me. When I say I think we can see here a little bit of this grace shown to their future growth, because they failed in not the too distant future here of Christ's crucifixion, his betrayal, and all of those events. But in the book of Acts, after Jesus was risen, after he had spoken to them his last words, had blessed them, and then he ascended up into heaven, we find that the Spirit of God was poured out upon them. In Acts chapter 2, I'm just going to read a little bit here. And they'll summarize some of it as well, because I know our time is gone. The Spirit was poured out upon them in Acts chapter 2. In verse 4 it says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In other words, other languages, as we read on to see. And in verse 14, we read this, But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judah, and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. And he goes on to explain why they were so filled with the Holy Ghost and had these other languages, the other tongues. And again, he goes up into the temple, him and John, in chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And they had this certain man that was lame from his mother's womb that they healed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, silver and gold have I none. In verse 6, Peter did. But such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And so he did. But, and the authorities did not care for this. And so they were arrested in chapter 4 for this, what they considered probably a disruption in this sermon he's preaching, Jesus of Nazareth. And they ask him about all these things. And in verse number 8, Peter answers and says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Brother, I submit to you, it's a complete turnaround for Peter and John. And we know James as well, for he suffered death for the testimony of Christ later on in the book of Acts. Brethren, let us not despair. We've had great, as it were, mountaintop experiences under the means of grace. And we failed to use it properly. We've come short of what it should have produced. But there's hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who sent the Spirit to them at this time? Was it not Jesus, the ascended one, the one that had been denied by them, the one that they had left alone, the one that they had foolishly tried to set equal with Moses and Elijah? It was the same Christ that sent the Spirit of God out to strengthen them later for this great work of boldly, not even talking about some servants around a fire to own Christ. We're talking about in the face of those who could put them in prison, and did put them in prison, they wanted to kill them, boldly saying, not only we did it by Jesus Christ, but you builders, according to the Psalms, set at naught this chief cornerstone. Lord, you're sinning. And this stone, even though you set it at naught, you laid it aside, despised it, said it's nothing, it's actually become the chief and the head of the corner. And there's no salvation anywhere else except in Jesus Christ. Because that name is the name above all for salvation. I would just say, encourage yourself in the Lord. Ask Him. When people say God is the God of second chances, not a bad thought when you think of it in this way. He didn't throw these apostles away because they, and really miserably, horribly failed. And I'd say I have myself. But God, nevertheless, in His grace, Christ came and sent the Spirit to those very men. Those very men. And they then, in turn, were able to grow to such a stature, as Paul calls them, the pillars of the church. Well, God be praised. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we today stand in awe of Thy grace. The grace of God through Jesus Christ, Thy Son. Lord, again, we stand amazed and pondering the activities of the Trinity in eternity past, of delighting one another. O God, forgive us for delighting so much in things that are seen, which are temporal, and not in those things which are unseen, which are eternal, even the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and all they have revealed to us for our contemplation, for our improvement, for our living day by day, as Paul said. So, Father, we pray, encourage us, Lord. Oh, may we repent of our sins. Oh, may we see Jesus only. And, Father, in the due time of Thy will, in Thine own appointment, may we grow up in strong strength as Christians, even as these apostles did. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.